Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. And let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a delight to come before you to offer you the praises of our lips. Lord, this is the high point of our week, and we thank you for ordaining this time for us and giving us the means to do it, in the Spirit to do it. Our Father, we do pray that you would certainly meet with us today and bless us. We are the sheep of your fold, and we look to you, Lord, for all of our goodness, all of our blessing. We wait upon you. And our Father, we are somewhat dismayed that we live in a nation that is under your curse and your wrath at this time. But our Father, we pray that we might, as your people, hold a steady course and not be swayed and not be discouraged as we look upon our sovereign Savior who sits upon the throne of heaven, ordering all things according to his will. Thank you for this knowledge and bless us this day as we meet. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a few weeks since we have been in Nehemiah, so I believe that calls for a brief review and introduction. By way of review, we want to recall that under Nehemiah's able leadership and the blessing of God upon them, the Jews had completed the repair of the wall and had hung the gates. This had been accomplished despite various efforts by their enemies to stop them and to discourage them. And it had been done despite personal discouragement amongst themselves and some conflict amongst themselves. All that behind now, for the moment, they had some physical security. At this point in our study, in chapter 10, we find them in the midst of what I believe was a true revival of religion. And that is the content of chapters 8, 9, and 10. They form a unit describing this religious revival. So, being physically secure, they had turned their attention more fully to spiritual matters. In chapter 8, we saw that men, women, and children had gathered for the reading and expounding of the law by Ezra and the Levites on the first day of the seventh month. And this had caused them to mourn and to grieve. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 8. But Ezra and the Levites had instructed them that this particular day, which was the day of the blowing of trumpets, was intended to be a day of rejoicing. So they had responded with rejoicing. We saw also that the seventh month was the set time of the year appointed by God to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to be a time of rejoicing in commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt and of their being led of God into the wilderness where they would dwell for a time. And so they were exhorted to observe this feast in the appropriate manner, which they did. And this resulted, as it says in chapter 8 and verse 17, with great gladness. Great gladness. In chapter 9, we saw that the people did not go home when the appointed feast days were over. There were 8 days associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. They didn't go home after the 8 days. They lingered there in an humble and worshipful mood, desiring to hear more of the word of the Lord. This reading of the word of the Lord was mingled with confession and with worship. We see that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And the Levites then led them in an exalted worship of the Lord, praising God, lifting Him up in a way that perhaps they had not done in some time. And they reviewed the covenant mercies of God toward Israel and their repeated unfaithfulness to Him. And that's taken up in verses 7 through 35. Finally, they acknowledged their present affliction and subjection to the king of Persia was a direct result of their own sin, of their present, more near sin. And they concluded then by resolving to make a sure covenant before the Lord. Verse 38, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." And this is where we left off in our last lesson, and we will pick up here. A sure covenant. I do not know if it is proper to refer to this as a renewal of the covenant God had made with Israel at Sinai. That covenant was certainly in the background, and it was the basis of what they did here on this at this time. They had just confessed and mourned over their breaking of God's covenant. And the word we find here, make, in verse 38, also could be rendered to cut. And this is a term that is always used with the making of a covenant, the making or the cutting of a covenant. It's always used in that connection. So whatever they did here, this making or cutting is what they were voluntarily doing on this occasion. I think it would be proper to describe this as their voluntary recommitting or covenanting to remain faithful to the Lord's covenant with them. They had failed to keep it before. And the measures they took here demonstrated that they were very serious and sincere in this matter. And what were those measures that they took? Well, they are these. They made or cut this covenant before God. That's obvious. They had just confessed to Him, and I believe it is God that they are speaking to here in verse 38. So they consciously addressed their commitment to Him. This was elemental. You know, when we address ourselves to God, making promises before Him and to Him, we take on a responsibility that we cannot easily ignore without some fear and trembling. We should make such promises with great care and caution. If the consciousness that we have made a promise to God Himself will not make us cautious and keep us true to our commitment, what else can keep us true to our commitment? That's just the basis of faithfulness, committing to God. And a true Christian will endeavor to use Old Testament terminology, pay his vows to God by God's grace. So that's the first thing. That's the first measure. They addressed God. They made this commitment to Him. It says they made a sure covenant. Now, this might be a bit redundant to what I've just said, but I believe the idea here is that they were going to confirm it, to make it certain, to make it officially binding. We have this same word used in chapter 11 in verse 23. Where they committed a certain portion to the singers, due for every day, and that's the same word. It was an official commitment. They officially bound themselves. It was an ordinance, if you will. And your margin probably suggests this term, a sure ordinance. Well, we must be careful and cautious about imposing upon ourselves things that are extra-biblical. Such impositions may be nothing but will worship. But if we intend to strengthen our commitment or our resolve to keep God's ways, I find no arguments against making commitments officially binding. It is far better to make things officially binding than to leave loopholes, to disengage ourselves from God's ways. Whatever you do, do what it takes to follow the Lord and stay committed to Him. Do what it takes to be holy. Well, thirdly, here's how they made it officially binding. They wrote it. They were not satisfied with a verbal commitment. By writing it, they did something I do not recall them doing before. There could be no mistake later on then what they had committed themselves to. It was in writing. Putting things in writing is very helpful. We are forgetful people. Putting commitments in writing so that they can be put before our eyes from time to time is very useful. Now, I know that few people do this on a personal and individual basis. Some people do. But there is certainly an advantage to it if we pay attention to it. It is more likely that Christians will do this as a group or an assembly of believers. And a good example of such a written commitment is a church covenant. And we're going to deal more with the church covenant in relation to what we have here as we go along. But that is a written commitment. Then we see another measure they took to ensure the keeping of it. After writing it, the princes, Levites, and priests sealed it. Being written and sealed, it was officially binding. And apparently, the sealing of it was done by the leaders of the people, the leaders of these three groups, the priests, the Levites, and the people at large. These leaders either signed their names to it or they put the family seal on it. And as we shall also see, in doing this as representatives of all persons in their respective families or groups, their families or groups committed themselves and gave consent to this covenant. Well, again, when we sign our names to something, we understand that we are fully obligated and committed. We're careful about signing our names, are we not? We don't just sign our name to anything without knowing what we're signing it up to. We know what serious business it is when we sign our names to anything. Now, of what practical use was this? I'll let Thomas Scott speak. He says it would render the persons concerned more sensible of their obligations and more afraid of transgression. It would fortify them against temptation, preserve them from forgetfulness, and be a constant argument for them to insist upon in cautioning, exhorting, or reproving each other. I believe these are very good reasons for doing what they did. Well, I do not know what more these Israelites could have done to show their obligation and their commitment. Let's think about this a little bit more in relation to ourselves. There are those that may look upon this as something as with purely an Old Testament flavor. They may look upon it as legalistic and contrary to the liberty of the gospel. But true legalism is not being meticulous about the law of God. That's not legalism. Zealousness for the law of God is not legalism. Legalism is either obedience to the law of God without Christ's righteousness, or it is simply obedience to man-made observances for righteousness. That's legalism. But zealousness for the law of God is not legalism. And the true liberty of the gospel is freedom from true legalism. It is being able to follow Christ from the heart. Well, I think that was what was going on here. They were doing this from the heart. Now, I've alluded to the matter of church covenants, and that is where I find the most immediate application of what is here. As believers, we are to follow all that Christ has commanded us. all that He has commanded us. But a church covenant is a summary of our obligations and commitments to Christ and to one another that enables us to effectively carry out our gospel commitment and our gospel commission. And I emphasize the word effectively. It facilitates effectiveness. Now just think of earthly affairs for a moment. A business, for example, in order to be profitable and effective, must have some conditions of employment for those that participate in the business. Without those conditions, a business would at worst completely fail, or at best would barely be profitable. Well, what are some of those conditions of employment? Well, you need to show up for work every day, certain exceptions being allowed. You got to show up. That's pretty basic. It's not show up when you are in the mood. It's not show up when you don't have other things going on. How can a business survive if people only show up when they have a mind to show up? Well, it can't. Well, what else? Well, you have to agree to follow instructions and perform the work that is assigned. How can a business survive without that? It can't. What else? Well, there is in most business places a code of conduct, at least some basic guidelines for behavior on the job. That's absolutely necessary. Well, you could go on and on with that. Different businesses have less extensive and more extensive conditions of employment. But here's my point. We do not question the need for an earthly business to have certain things that those involved in that business must formally commit to. That's very easy to understand. And yet when it comes to the church, whose objectives are far more important than those of earthly businesses, many expect it to conduct itself in a much looser fashion. Does that make any sense? We have, on the contrary, such as we have in 1 Timothy 3, and please turn with me there, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul laid out a great number of things in these pastoral epistles for the church, Timothy as elder, also to pay attention to. He says in verse 14, chapter 3, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul said there are certain things that need to be committed to here. There's a certain way to behave that you need to pay attention to. Well, not everything that Paul could have said is in those epistles. And likewise, a church covenant does not spell out every single Christian duty, but it is detailed enough to keep us on track. A church covenant contains a list of things that are all within the bounds of Scripture, and that we're obligated to already. There's nothing new in a church covenant. Well, I'll speak about this a little bit more as we proceed. But one of my main emphases here at this point is simply the obligation and commitment to a proper objective and taking steps to ensure success toward that objective. If there is nothing extra-biblical involved, and all that we commit to in a church covenant is within the bounds of Scripture, and if committing to these things enables us to carry out Christ's command more effectively and faithfully, what is the problem that many people seem to have with a church covenant? We live in a day of loose or no formal church membership. We live in a day of mavericks. The approach of many to church life is, we'll sample this and we'll sample that. We'll go here, we'll go there. And if we don't like it here, we'll move on. And it all serves to the end that many are never obligated or committed. They always have an easy out if they want an easy out. And for that reason, the idea of a formal commitment to a church by means of a church covenant seems most disagreeable to many. I really believe that perhaps only second to our insistence on maintaining biblical worship, this may be the leading reason we have so many visitors and so few commitments. It grieves me to see how few professing Christians are truly obligated and committed. Does that disturb you? But that's the trend in our day. Well, I guess if you're looking for a silver lining in the cloud, the church covenant does keep many potential problems out of the church. Well, to sum this up, I believe what Thomas Scott said is just as pertinent to us as it was to these Israelites. We need to be committed and obligated. We need the reminder of what we are committed to. We need to be constantly aware of what our objectives are and to look continually to see if we're living up to those objectives. Perhaps we do not examine our faithfulness to our commitment often enough, even when we do have a church covenant. Well, there's only one thing more disturbing than lack of commitment, and that is when people do not sign up, that when people do sign up and don't live up to it. I would rather see 10 fully committed Christians here week after week than 100 floaters in and out Sunday after Sunday. Now, I'm not saying that a person's hesitancy to formally commit to a local assembly by covenant always indicates a problem. There are some situations that may legitimately hinder a person, at least temporarily, from doing so. But I believe this: a true Christian is not going to take it lightly. A true Christian is going to want to be committed. We notice in verse 1 in this signing of the covenant that Nehemiah himself is mentioned first. You know, this Nehemiah was a leader in everything, wasn't he? He was a leader in commitment. It's very hard for a leader to expect others to be committed when he as the leader is not committed. So here again we see a situation, an application where pastors are to be examples to the flock. And let us be thankful for such an example. Let us be thankful. In verses 2 through 8, we have the names of 21 priests that were committed. Now, let me just take a moment to point out something for those of you that pay close attention to detail. It should be noted that 15 of these 21 names, I say 15 of these 21 names, are listed with some names in chapter 12 in verses 2 through 7 as priests that came up from Babylon with Zerubbabel 90 years earlier. Well, how do we explain that? Well, I'm going to give you the best explanation that I've found and see if Kyle is the man that has provided this. The names of these 15 priests that are mentioned with that group in chapter 12, verses 2 through 7, are mentioned again in chapter 12, 11 through 20, amongst the heads of priestly houses, the chief of the fathers. So it's obviously that's why these people are listed. They were the heads of houses. Now, the spelling of the names varies some, but they are, in fact, the same person. So it seems obvious that the 21 names here in chapter 10 are the names of the original heads of the priestly classes, and those that signed the covenant on this day were signing it under the names of the heads of the families, or putting that family seal upon this document. So that's just an explanation I thought you might want to know. In verses 9 through 13, we have the names of the representatives of the Levites, those descendants of Levi who were not designated to be priests but were to serve about the temple, and one of their duties was also to be teachers of the law. Now, some of these names we have seen before in the book of Nehemiah, but these were also family heads, and I think most of these names would probably be more current than, say, the names of the priest. And then in verses 14 through 27, we're given the names of the heads of the families of the people in general. And here again, when comparing names in other lists, some are identical names with those in other lists. I'm not going to attempt to spend any time on that. But we come to verses 28 and 29. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and statutes. So we find here the inclusion of under the names of the heads of those groups, the inclusion of everyone in their under them or in their families. Well, I want us to take notice of three things here that were requisite for these people who agreed to this covenant. First, we see that they had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God. Now, some suggest this refers specifically to proselytes. Well, whether that is correct or not, this still typifies all that agreed to this covenant. They committed, they endeavored to be a holy people unto the Lord. They separated themselves from the world, if you will, and were separated unto God. You know, it must be one way or the other. The Bible doesn't give us in-betweens, does it? We're separated unto God or we're separated unto the world. And we notice how the law of God is a discriminating factor. Walking in the law of God will put a difference between you and the world. Now, relating this to a church covenant, is this not also a proper condition of those that sign a church covenant to be committed to walking in the newness of life, separate from the world in conduct, and dedicated to a life of holiness? In other words, to be a regenerate person? Yes, it is. And the second thing we see here that was requisite, whether they were man or woman, adult or child, it was everyone having knowledge and having understanding that could sign this covenant or agree to this covenant. There had to be an understanding of what they were doing. They had to have the ability to personally commit to what they were doing. Now, it doesn't take too much to figure out this excluded babies. It excluded children that were not old enough to know what they were doing and why they were doing it. That kind of hits at not only pedobaptism, but some Baptists that whisk little kids into the church that don't know anything about their sin or about salvation. But I don't want to get drawn aside on that. They had to have understanding. Now, this is also a very relative thing to church membership and commitment to a church in the New Testament, is it not? You must have a personal commitment. You must understand enough to have a personal commitment to Christ through faith in Him. Well, thirdly, and this ties into the previous matter, it says they entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. They had to have understanding enough to make an oath on their own volition and on their own account, and therefore they were also personally liable for violating it. But the main point here is, again, the personal commitment that was made. And I'll sum it up like this for application. This is the sort of commitment to His cause that God expects. This is what He expects. These were not super spiritual. These were not super zealots. These were not people going beyond what they needed to go. This is what God expects. This is the kind of commitment God expects. It is also the sort of commitment that pleases Him. Do you believe you're a Christian? Then here is how you please God. Commit yourself unreservedly to Him. And it is the sort of commitment that He blesses. This is the kind of commitment He blesses. I find it difficult to believe that uncommitted Christians are truly happy and content Christians. There's something missing. Let's move on and notice the specific matters that are emphasized in the covenant. Verses 30 through 39. Excuse me. Let's read these. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. And we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feast, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the house of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil, unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers? And we will not forsake the house of our God. In their covenant relationship with the Lord, the Israelites were obligated to the whole law of God. And they say that there in verse 28. They committed to walk in God's law given by Moses and to observe and do all the commandments that he had given him. But we see also in this passage that certain laws were emphasized in this commitment. Why? Well, these, and there are three general areas here, we'll look at them all briefly. But these seem to be areas that were especially troubling to them. Besetting sins, we might call them. These particular commitments they made here were emphasizing and addressed some of the sins that had brought God's curse upon them in the past. And so they were placing the greatest attention on areas of greatest need. They were placing a stronger guard on the areas where they had habitually sinned. And another thing I think we see in this is that they were focusing on particular things that, when those things were ignored, led to many other sins. Any particular sin can lead, and often does lead, to other sin. But there are some sins that seem to be doors to many sins. So in this sense, we might conclude that they were putting special attention on some of the basics in order to prevent wider violations of the law of God. And likewise, we as Christians are obligated to the whole law of God, the Ten Commandments. But there are particular sins and weaknesses that both individuals and churches are prone to. And we need to be doubly watchful of those sins that so easily beset us and put up extra guards against them, give them extra attention. When Paul gave Timothy those instructions, as I've already said in the pastoral in 1 and 2 Timothy, on proper church conduct, he could have said more than he said. But I believe that in those epistles, he was addressing those things that were current and that had the most potential to disrupt their church order. When the question was addressed to the apostles at Jerusalem, whether or not Gentile believers were to be subject to Jewish ceremonies given by Moses, their conclusion was this: as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Acts 21:25. Now, obviously, the Gentile believers were bound to the entire moral law. But here, in this case, the propensities of these Gentile believers and of the society in which they lived were particularly addressed. These people came out of and had been part of an idolatrous and licentious society. And that prompted these emphases. And I think it would have been very proper for the Gentile churches that were established in those days to have incorporated those instructions into a church covenant. They were certainly to remember them. Listen to Thomas Scott as he makes individual and personal application of this. But real believers, at least all who by a consistent conduct give satisfactory evidence that they are such, Place the strongest guard where there is the greatest danger. And use every means of avoiding and subduing those sins which have the most foiled and ensnared them. Well, what are your besetting sins? What most easily trips you up? And what are you doing to safeguard yourself against them? Do you watch and pray lest you enter into those particular temptations? Do you pluck out the eye and cut off the hand, as it were, to remove those temptations from you? So the idea here is to put safeguards at your weak spots. Don't ignore the rest of the law in doing it, but shore it up where you're weak. Well, there are three areas of concern these Israelites had, and I'll just briefly summarize them and try to make a little application. Verse 30, we see that they committed to doing what was a very important thing in order to keep themselves a holy people and set apart unto God. They would make no unions with idolaters. They would not allow unequal yokes to be put upon them. You know, God had repeatedly warned them against this. They had repeatedly violated it, and they had repeatedly found themselves worshiping the false gods of those that they came into union with. And they had repeatedly suffered God's curse for doing so. The Israelites had a propensity to idolatry, and these unholy unions invariably led them into idolatry and all the associated wicked practices that went with it. Well, we have this same concern today, don't we? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" You know, we must live in a world of sinners, but we are not to engage in relationships with them that will draw us into their sins and away from our God. They're to be avoided. Verse 31, they committed to avoiding temptations to break the observance of the Sabbath day and the seventh year. They had been frequent violators of the fourth commandment and of the observance of letting go in the seventh year. The fourth commandment requires rest from ordinary labors on the Sabbath, with only deeds of necessity and mercy allowed, as Christ pointed out in the New Testament. It is not a day to increase earthly fortunes or tempt others to do so. And they had not obeyed this. There are passages that if we had time we would go to. You might look at Jeremiah 17:21-27. There is always a penalty for violating the Sabbath day. Israel suffered for it. And God has not changed. The preacher I know said, payday is not always on the first day of the month. Sometimes it comes later. But God hasn't changed. Then there's the seventh year involved, which involved two significant things. The land was to rest. It was not to be tilled and planted. You can read about that in Leviticus 25:4-7. And you know, it should be noted that, and we mentioned this when we were there, God brought this into consideration when he sold them into Babylonian captivity. He says, "You haven't let the land rest. Now it's going to rest for 70 years." 2 Chronicles 36:21. And then the seventh year, debtors were to be forgiven their debts. That's found in Deuteronomy 15:1-3. Debts were to be let go amongst themselves. Well, I believe that all these violations that are lumped here around the Sabbath in the seventh year were really expressions of covetousness, aversion to the Sabbath, not letting the land rest in the seventh year, not forgiving debtors, seemed to all kind of point to their covetousness. And God was very angry with it. I kind of get the sense that that's what he's addressing there in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. You might want to check that out. Well, certainly we find application of these things to our lives. God gives us 6 days to labor for earthly needs. And I know that sometimes we do not have complete control over this matter. But the thing is, God knows the heart. I don't know the heart. Nobody else, no other man knows the heart, but certainly God does. We see here also God's concern for good stewardship of what he gives us. And we ought to observe whatever rules he gives us for being good stewards. And we ought to be mindful of the needs of the poor always, especially the brethren. All these principles carry over into the New Testament framework, and you'll find reflections of them in many church covenants, won't you? Well, in verses 32 through 39, we see attention is given to the maintenance of the ordained worship and service of God. Did you notice a repeated term as we read through this section? There's one term that you'll find in every verse that we read. It is the house of our God. The house of our God. These people had often let the affairs of the house of God suffer. They had neglected the priesthood. They had neglected the sacrifices. They had neglected the temple. And at times it was just turned into an idol's temple. And so now they recognized their duty and resolved to support the ordained worship and the sacrifices and the priesthood, all vital to maintaining the house of our God. We ought to have equal concern for the house of our God. I hope you still have your finger in 1 Timothy 3. Look back there with me one more time. 1 Timothy 3:15. What is the house of our God? But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it can be no other explanation that the church that Paul is referring to here in the context in which Paul is giving Timothy all of these specific directions. This is the local church. For us, this is our assembly is the house of God. The spirit and resolve of these Israelites on this day, we find summed up in the last words of the chapter. And we will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake the house of our God. Oh, that we might have such a spirit and a resolve as this. This is what it takes. Oh, that we might see how important such a spirit and such a resolve is. It is important. And oh, that we take care, great care, not to forsake the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. How can we do anything but give all diligence to the church, the house of God, that was purchased at such a price?